I invite your attention to John chapter 20, the ending of the chapter. We'll start there and then work our way back and look at a few more verses. And I do want to welcome all of you here this morning, as has already been said. I enjoyed the service over there in the hill, even though it was cloudy. It was all right. And I, too, wanted to thank you all for singing, and thank Keith for leading. I think that's about the best I've ever heard the singing sound in here. It was just wonderful. We started singing Low in the Grave He Lay, and I just wanted to stop singing and listen. But I was hoping everybody else wasn't feeling the same way, and so I kept singing. But it was wonderful. It was wonderful to worship the Lord together and to joy in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every time I meditated on it, it becomes richer and more wonderful. And I hope that maybe I can just pass a little bit of that joy along to you this morning as we go through some of these passages of Scripture. For our focus text this morning, as I said, we're going to be looking at the end of John chapter 20, a couple of years back. With my children who were involved in Bible quizzing, we would have memorized some of this passage. So I'm going to be working out of the King James Version because that's what I know it in. Hopefully it's familiar enough that that's not too much of a distraction with the Old English. But John chapter 20, the last two verses of the chapter, verses 30 and 31, say this: "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." If I were to give the message a title, it would be "That Ye Might Believe." That ye might believe. John in these verses is giving the purpose for writing his book. He readily says this is not an exhaustive history of what Jesus did. I'm not telling you everything Jesus did. There was a lot of other things. What's here are what I felt, John, as the writer, felt is the most important things for you to know so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so I want to look through John's record this morning of the crucifixion and the resurrection and pick out a couple of those signs. What are these things that the Apostle John, as an old man, looking back on his life and looking as a young man when he watched Christ, when he followed Christ, and when he observed the crucifixion and the resurrection, what are the things that stuck with him that he wanted us to know so that we could believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And I'm going to look at seven different signs, three from the crucifixion and four from the resurrection. We're going to look at the soldiers dividing Jesus' clothing and casting lots for his tunic. We're going to look at none of his bones were broken, was a sign. We're going to look at Jesus' pierced side, which poured out the blood and water. Then, regarding the resurrection, we're going to look at the empty grave clothes and the wrapped up headscarf or face cloth. We're going to look at Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene in the garden, Jesus appearing to the disciples inside a locked room, and finally Jesus inviting Thomas to touch his hands and his side. So to start looking at this, I want to read John's account of the crucifixion. We are going to jump a little bit in the middle. There's a lot of worthwhile stuff before this. But we're going to start in the story at John 19, verse 14. John 19, 14, Jesus is on trial before Pilate, and this is right at the end of the trial when we jump in. Jesus has already been scourged. He's already been mocked. He already has the crown of thorns on his head. John 19, 14, and then continuing. "And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he," that is Pilate, "saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. We'll pause there and reflect on a few of the signs here in the crucifixion. The first one I want to bring attention to is the soldiers dividing Jesus' clothing. And we just read verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat, or his tunic. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. If Jesus dressed like a typical man in his day, his clothing would have consisted of five pieces. There would have been a turban or something for the head. There would have been a belt, a cloak or an overcoat, sandals, and a tunic or an under or a closer fitting robe. And the soldiers who performed the crucifixion would have been allowed to keep whatever the victim would have had. So as they divided Jesus' clothing, it was, here, you take this, I got that, and here, I want those. And they divided up the turban and the belt and the sandals and the cloak rather quickly. But then there was the tunic. So they each already had one thing, and they realized this tunic was not just something cheap. It was a seamless tunic. It was a continuously woven garment made by hand out of... completely woven. It wasn't several pieces of fabric stitched together. It was woven seamlessly from the top the whole way through. These were, from what I understand, the garments of kings and priests and of the wealthy. There are some people who speculate that Jesus must have been wealthy then. They may have done okay in the carpenter shop, but I don't think Jesus was wealthy by any stretch of the imagination. That doesn't fit with his message. But there were quite a number of women followed Jesus and his disciples and helped them. And it's not difficult to imagine one of these devoted followers, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, who sat at his feet, or even his mother, devoting many, many hours of her life to weave him a garment that was like the best that money could buy. And that's what he would have worn. So the soldiers got this tunic, and I, you know, they were saying, wow, this thing, you know, if you wash the blood out of that and maybe dyed it a dark color to hide it, this thing is worth some money. And if we rip it, it's worthless. And so they cast lots, drawing cards or rolling dice, whatever they had at their hand. It was something of that sort, equivalent to rolling dice in our day. Nothing in this would have been all that out of the ordinary, except for something that David had written 1,000 years before. King David often wrote to God during his times of difficulty, wrote out his prayers, wrote out his pleas. And in one, in the form of a song, we find it in Psalm 22. David was going through a time of hardship. We don't know what it was. Those details aren't given. But he was pouring out his heart. He was pouring out his pain to God in poetic language, in hyperbole, using exaggeration. My pain is like... he used metaphors, saying that his pain was so great and described it in what for David himself would have been exaggerated terms. But whether he knew it or not, David was at the same time, through the Spirit of God, describing in detail the suffering that Jesus would go through on the cross 1,000 years later. And you can read Psalm 22. It's one of the most beautiful depictions of the crucifixion that we have. And in that we find this phrase, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And as John saw the soldiers dividing Jesus' clothing and then rolling dice for the tunic, he saw the direct fulfillment, specifically down to the details and in order, of this prophecy. It's a clear sign so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Next, John records that Jesus' side was pierced. Verses 23 to 35. "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." And notice what John says right after this. "And he that saw it," this is John himself, the eyewitness, "he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." He repeats and restates his emphasis that this is true, this piercing of Jesus' side. This to John was one of the crucial signs for us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And there's multiple things in this to notice. First is, "a bone of him shall not be broken." It says that the legs of the men crucified with Jesus were broken. And it was unusual that Jesus did not undergo the same treatment. Now, when someone was crucified, as you may be familiar with, they were nailed to their cross with 3 nails. There was one through each wrist, not in the palms of the hands, but in the wrist, where there's bone to hold the nail. One through each wrist, and then the feet were laid on top of each other, and one spike driven through both feet at the ankle bones. And we normally picture a crucifixion as someone stretched fairly taut, arms out in a T-shape. They've done some, from what I was reading, there have been some experiments done with some volunteers with ropes and tying them into different positions to see how that affected breathing. And between that and some archaeological stuff, they've come to the conclusion that they were not stretched out, but their arms were more lifted up in a Y shape. They were nailed more loosely, so that when they were relaxed, the arms were in a Y shape and the knees were bent about in a 90-degree angle. And in that position, hanging from your arms, you can't breathe. To breathe, they would have to pull with their arms and push with their legs enough to get the weight off their arms so they could breathe and then relax again. But with the nails, all three nail placements were touching and cutting into major nerves in the body. And so any movement, any rotation on those nails was excruciatingly painful. The other option was to not breathe. Well, your body will do anything to get air. And so they would have to move up and down and literally writhe in pain on the cross. And this could go on for hours, even days. Jesus was on the cross for 3 hours, and Pilate, when he heard that Jesus was dead, was surprised. We read in one of the other Gospels, surprised that he was already dead, because 3 hours was a short time for a crucifixion. This particular crucifixion, though, the soldiers that were crucified with Jesus had their legs broken. There was a Sabbath coming on the next day, and the Jews wanted the mess of this execution cleaned up before sunset, because that was when the Sabbath began and no work could take place after that. So they said, please, finish this one off, get it over with, so everything can be cleaned up and we can have our Sabbath day's rest in order by sundown. And so the soldiers would have come with either a club or maybe the mallet they used to drive in the nails and simply smashed the lower leg bones of the people being crucified. That way they couldn't push with their feet, left hanging by their arms, and there was no way to breathe. And once the legs were broken, the person being crucified would die of asphyxiation or suffocation in a matter of minutes. So they broke the legs of the soldiers the soldiers broke the legs of the thieves who had been there, you know, writhing in pain, lifting themselves up and down. But Jesus was hanging motionless. It was easy for them to tell that he was dead. He wasn't moving. He was simply hanging there motionless. And they could tell he was dead. But just to make sure, one of the soldiers took his spear and pierced it into Jesus' side. And John uses very descriptive words to describe this. The soldier would have been standing somewhat below Jesus, probably on his right side, and taken his spear and jabbed it through the ribs, through his side. It depicts the middle upper side in through the second or third rib. It would have pierced through his lung and into his heart. The phrase, "a bone of him shall not be broken," was a fulfillment of prophecy. It may be a quotation from Psalm 34:20, or it may be a quote from Exodus 12:46. The psalm could be David speaking prophetically about Jesus. In Exodus, the passage comes as part of the instructions for the preparation for the Passover lamb. God gave clear instructions that the Passover lamb, that is the lamb that was killed, whose blood was put over their doorposts so the angel of death would pass over them. The Passover lamb was to be handled carefully, reverently, and no bone of the lamb was to be broken. And this was a prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus. Not a bone of him was broken. It was a sign, another sign, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Zechariah, the prophet, had prophesied, "They shall look on me whom they pierced," speaking prophetically the words of Jesus, as John quotes here, "they shall look on him whom they pierced." It's yet another prophecy, yet another sign fulfilled, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's more to the scene that we should notice. And these signs take not the form of prophecy, but in eyewitness facts that John observed. When the soldier pierced Jesus' side, John notes that immediately a large amount of blood gushed out along with a noticeable amount of water. There's several things we can learn from this important fact. First of all, Jesus was dead. Now that might seem overly obvious, but it's an important point. You mustn't miss it. Jesus was dead. People today, and back then was no different, people try to argue away the crucifixion. They try to minimize what God did there by saying Jesus did not die. This is still a prevalent theory. He only went into some sort of coma or sleep of some type, did not completely die. And John, another argument that people used, maybe more back in John's day, was that Jesus did not have a physical body, The thought was that matter is evil, and so that God could not have been in the form of a man, that flesh is evil, and Jesus was purely spiritual. But the blood and water that gushed out of Jesus' side were proof that Jesus had a physical body. He had every much of a body of a man as any other man has ever had. And that body there on the cross was dead. Don't miss that. Secondly, not only blood came out, but water. This was unusual. And doctors have given it a lot of thought, and there have been numerous studies from the medical field trying to evaluate what conditions could cause water. You don't normally have water in a separate area in your body. There's two different theories. One was that Jesus died from cardiac rupture, that his heart would have actually exploded, or some people like to say he died of a broken heart. Another possibility, and that could cause the blood to separate from what the medical field says into blood serum, which is the blood without the red portion of the cells, which would be a yellowish watery fluid. There's also the possibility that due to the stress and blood loss that Jesus would have experienced earlier in the day, specifically the blood loss from the flogging, that his blood he would have lost a lot of blood, and when your body starts to run out of blood, the heart starts to race, trying to pump what is left to your body to keep things alive. And that can cause fluid to build up around the heart and the lungs. And I think that's probably what happened, that there was a, due to the extreme stress and suffering that he went through, there was a fairly large buildup of fluid, and that came out as water, and the heart was pierced, and blood came out as well. The blood and water that gushed out is a vivid testimony to the anguish and the suffering that Jesus endured. And it is another sign so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let's move on to the story of the resurrection. And we'll read the story of the burial, finish chapter 19, and then read on through chapter 20. Chapter 19, we'll pick back in at verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran, both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Signs that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Peter and John noticed the empty grave clothes and the rolled up headscarf. When Jesus was buried, he was laid in the tomb by two wealthy men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Joseph provided the tomb, Nicodemus provided the spices and the wrappings, the dressings for the burial. They worked carefully yet hurriedly because evening was approaching. At sunset, it would be Sabbath. They needed to finish the burial and return to their homes before the sun was set. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, probably a few more women stood nearby and watched the burial proceedings, saw where Jesus was laid. Then they went home before sunset and rested for the Sabbath. At the end of the Sabbath day at sunset, the stores would have opened again. The women went out and bought spices, and according to Matthew, immediately at the end of the Sabbath, they went to the tomb and saw it. They bought their spices, they went home and slept, or tried to sleep. And the next morning, early at dawn, they came to the tomb. Putting the pieces together between the record in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find that the group of women, including Mary Magdalene, came to the tomb, saw that the stone was rolled away, and that the tomb was empty. And at that point, Mary ran off to find Peter and John. The other women stay a bit longer, and they see the angel sitting inside the tomb. They go back to the disciples to tell them what the angel said, that Jesus is risen again. Meanwhile, John and Peter and Mary are running back toward the tomb. John runs the fastest and gets there first. He stoops down and looks into the tomb. The wording would say that he just peeks in. He looked in and stepped back. He saw the empty grave clothes. Peter comes running up, rushes past John, and goes right inside the tomb. He sees the grave clothes, but Peter looks longer and notices something else. There's the napkin or the face cloth wrapped up and lying by itself. Peter exclaims at this, and John, who was outside, comes in as well. And they examine the face cloth and are bewildered. Whoever removed the body had not been rushed. They were taking their time. It would have been a dangerous enough thing to be carrying a dead body out in the open. But a body that was not wrapped up in grave clothes would have been unthinkable to have carried. And yet, this body had been unwrapped before it was taken out. And when John saw the face cloth, it says he believed. I'm not sure what he believed, because it also says they didn't understand the scriptures that Jesus must rise from the dead. Only later would he fully understand that this was a sign that Jesus, who was dead, is alive. That the body that had been wrapped up in this clothes had moved, had not been stolen by robbers, had not simply vanished into thin air, as some people today try to argue, but the body had gotten up and either unwrapped itself or been unwrapped by the angels. We aren't given those details. But the grave clothes were laying in one spot, and the headscarf was wrapped up and laid at the other side. The empty grave clothes and the folded napkin, or the rolled up headscarf, are a sign for us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Mary arrives a bit after Peter and John. She watches them go, and she continues to stand outside the tomb weeping. She looks inside yet again, and this time she sees the angels. Were the angels there when Peter and John went in? The women saw them earlier. Peter and John were in there and didn't see them, and now Mary sees the angels. Were they there and didn't let Peter and John? I don't know. Just speculation. But Mary sees the angels, and they say, "Why are you weeping?" And I don't know what was going through her mind either, but she says, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And then she doesn't wait for a response from the angels. She turns away. And whether she saw movement out of the corner of her eye or whether she went to search through the garden to see if she could find where Jesus had been moved to is not clear. But she turned away from the tomb and sees a man and assumes it's the gardener. And apparently has formed this theory in her mind that maybe they didn't have permission to use this tomb. Maybe this was somebody else's tomb and the gardener had to move Jesus because he wasn't allowed to be there. He was trespassing, if you will. And so she says to this man that she thinks is the gardener, "Show me where you've taken him and I'll take care of him. I'll give him a proper burial. I'll take care of it." And the man says one word to her, "Mary." And she, with a start, turns again toward him and apparently runs to him and says, "Master." Whether she realized it or not, she, at that moment, was the first person to see Jesus, the risen Savior. Jesus briefly allowed her to worship him. Then he says, "Do not cling to me, but go to my disciples and tell them that I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." It's yet another sign that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus also appeared to the other women that morning. He appeared to two men on their way to Emmaus, and he appeared sometime that day to Peter. And we can only speculate what that meeting was like. But by evening, the men have come back from Emmaus. Mary is still saying that she's seen the Lord, and Peter, likewise, is saying this. The disciples are gathered together, the doors are locked, and Jesus comes and stands in the midst. The Bible doesn't tell us how he got there, only that there he was. And he showed them his hands and his side. Luke also tells us that he ate a piece of broiled fish to prove that he had a physical body, that it was him. His appearance to the disciples is yet another sign that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Of course, you know the story of Thomas, who even after this and after the testimony of not only the women, but of all these people, still would not believe. And you have to wonder, they disbelieved the testimony of one woman. For a Jewish man to do that was... you weren't a man if you didn't doubt what a woman said. A woman's testimony wouldn't hold up in court. But once they had doubted one, then they doubted more women's testimony, and then he doubted Peter's and all the other disciples. Once you start doubting, there's nowhere to stop. And Thomas said, "Unless I can touch and see the wounds in his hands and in his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, he got what he asked for. And Jesus came and invited Thomas to touch and to see. that Thomas worshipped him. And Jesus said those familiar words, Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And it's at this point that John pens the words that are our key verses for this morning. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That ye might believe. We've been focusing so far on that first purpose, the signs given that we might believe. But not only are the signs given, but the reason. Why should we believe? Why are we to believe? That believing, John says, ye might have life through his name. By believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we have life through his name. The path to life is believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Those who believe have life through his name. And that is the focus of the Gospel of John. All through the book, from the beginning, chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Up until the end of chapter 20, the verses we just read, John's focus is on life. Here are just a few more of John's sayings about life. Many of them are quotes from Jesus. John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. John 4:14, But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him of a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. John 5:24, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. John 5:39 and 40, Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. John 6:35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. John 6:40, And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:47, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. John 8:12, Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 10:10, The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. John 11:25 and 26. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Finally, John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that's just a sampling of what the Gospel of John has to say about life. At first glimpse, there seem to be two different aspects to this life. There's the abundant life that Jesus mentions in John 10:10, and there is eternal life, as Jesus mentions in John 3:16. Abundant life meaning life to the fullest, life overflowing. We often confuse the abundant life with the good life. Jesus didn't say he came that we could have a good life. He didn't come to give us a good life. He came to give us abundant life. There's a difference. Eternal life, meaning ageless or never-ending life. And that should be a familiar idea to you. Immortality. It's the promise of eternal life that is usually offered to people to invite them to believe in Jesus. We long for eternal life, especially when it's contrasted with the reality of death in the world in which we live. Jesus promised eternal life, and we often envision this in the sense of a somewhere, a heaven where everything is glittery and perfect. We talk of eternal life in heaven. We talk of heaven as the place we go when we die, and we think of eternal life as the reward that we get after we die. That makes sense to us logically. And we see this sense coming through in some of the things that Jesus said. For instance, John 6:40, which we read before, "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth me, which seeth the Son and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That fits our logic. After we die, he will raise us up and give us eternal life. But just a few verses later, John 6:47, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Hath, or has. That is present tense. He that believes on me has everlasting life. We saw that sense coming through in the song "Lift Your Glad Voices," and it really struck me this morning as we sang it. Jesus has risen and man shall not die. Jesus has cheered the dark valley of sorrow. There's a present tense, a now, a reality in it. And that's different than a reward that we get after we die. Jesus says it even more plainly. For instance, John 8:51. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." And most clearly in John 11, when Jesus was talking to Martha, just before Lazarus was raised, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Now, everyone who has ever believed on Jesus, who was born after about 1900 or so, or born before about 1900 or so, has died. Was Jesus wrong? The eternal life that Jesus speaks of is not merely an extension of the human physical life. Eternal life is not an infinite extension of human life. It is not a continuance of this life that we have that never... It includes that. This physical bodies of those who believe in Jesus will be raised up and will live eternally. But the eternal life that Jesus speaks of is far more than that. The eternal life of which Jesus speaks is what he described to Nicodemus in John 3. When he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, of course, thought that Jesus was talking about a second physical birth, and that made no sense to him. But Jesus meant far more than that. To be born again is to have a second birth, yes, but it is not just another birth. It is a new birth, a new kind of birth. It is a birth from above. To be born again could just as accurately be translated, must be born from above. To be born again is to have a new kind of life come alive inside of you. It is the life of the Spirit. To be born again is to have the part of you, the part of man that died when Adam sinned, brought back to life. It is to have God breathe that breath of life into you again and to plant the life of His Spirit in your heart. To be born again is to have an entirely new kind of life with new senses, new understandings, new ways of interacting with the world. And this is the abundant life that Jesus spoke of. This is the life that will never die, even though the physical body will die if Christ doesn't return first. And in the end, we see that the abundant life and the eternal life are the same thing. It is the life of the Spirit that Jesus wants to birth inside of the hearts of those who believe in Him. And it is that life that John, as he wrote this, longed for every reader to have. "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." "I am the resurrection and the life," said Jesus. "He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Then Jesus asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" And it's the same question that he asks us today. Do you believe this? If you do, then know beyond the shadow of a doubt that eternal life is birthed in your heart. The abundant life is growing and living inside you, and that will never die. If you have never believed, the invitation is still open that you can believe. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe He wants to birth that life in you if you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Let's kneel for prayer if we can.